Truly. The stereotype that you have is that, like, I live in the middle of a cornfield. That's actually accurate. You know, the Des Moines Metro is 800,000 folks or whatever, but I had the privilege, in a weird way, to marry a country girl. She grew up riding horses, and when we moved from the Twin Cities to the Des Moines Metro, we decided to move slightly outside of the Des Moines Metro. So you go outside my front door, there's a soybean field and corn way above your head, and it's almost harvest season, so I will say this one thing, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but being amongst an agricultural state and an agricultural culture really does make the Bible pop when you run into the agricultural themes throughout Scripture, so that's been actually quite helpful. So as Daniel mentioned, we are going to be in the book of Acts this morning, so if you haven't already gone there, go to Acts 4. Let me give you a quick overview, the 22nd overview of the book of Acts, and then we'll dive into Acts 4. Acts is about the teaching of the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say it that way? The teaching or the proclamation of the kingdom of God? Because the entire book of Acts is bookend with that statement. You go to Acts 1:3, and what do we see? It's about the teaching of the kingdom of God. And you go to the very last verse of the book of Acts, and it's about Paul saying, you know what this is all about? You know what all this advancement is all about? It's about proclaiming the kingdom, God's kingdom. And so between Acts 1, verse 3, and the last verse of Acts 28, we see what this mission looks like. What does it look like for the kingdom to advance? Here's how I sum it up at Redemption Hill Church. God is on mission. God is on mission. You are on God's mission. God is on mission to redeem his elect people to Jesus Christ. And we have the great privilege to join God on his mission. Far too often we create our own mission. No, but we need to get on God's mission. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And the mission continues today, right now, even in the midst or in the face of persecution. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to see this morning. It's a theme that gets highlighted all throughout the book of Acts. As the mission goes forth, there's opposition coming against it. And we as Christians need to think well about how to navigate advancing in God's kingdom in the midst of persecution or opposition. So I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to pray, then we'll get into God's word. Acts 4, verse 1, we'll go all the way to verse 22. They were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to them, greatly annoyed. Now, you see the word annoyed, it's not like a sibling's annoying another sibling, because one sibling's singing the same song over and over and over and over again. That does happen at my house. No, this is more like greatly disturbed. They're troubled. They don't like what they're seeing. They don't like what's going on. And why were they annoyed? Because they were teaching that there is John and Peter. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. And they put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So it happened that night. And they're like, all right, we can't do anything with this now. Let's just throw them in prison. We'll deal with this in the morning. Verse 4, but many of those who heard the word and believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Well, that's quite a number. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? This being referred to the healing of a lame beggar in chapter 3. And we'll talk about that. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today, here's Paul Peter preaching again, concerning the good deeds done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, so Peter's calling them murderers, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Quoting a little Psalm 118 there. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." These guys are kind of in a conundrum here. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whatever is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man of whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now wanting your word to speak to us this morning. And I pray that I would just get out of the way and that the Spirit would work in all of our hearts. And help us to see that no matter the circumstance, no matter what kind of opposition Christians face, we have the great privilege. Yes, as we heard this morning from Philip, it's baked into our DNA to proclaim the name of Jesus so that you may be glorified and so that others can hear about your grace, your love, and your mercy. My prayer is that a fruit from this message and from your word would be a church filled with brothers and sisters who go out to proclaim the same name that Peter and John proclaimed, the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage in front of us touches on what it looks like for Christians to engage the world with the gospel message. It's a little bit of pointing out the obvious. But I do think today's passage can encourage us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with friends, with families, coworkers. Think about where you go to work. Kids, you all in school right now? Right? Encourage you to share the gospel with those who are around you, whatever spheres of influence you are a part of. Acts 4, verses 1 to 22 also paints a realistic picture of what Christians face. Because here's the deal. Here is the deal. When the gospel advances, there is resistance. Like my mind right now like goes to Star Wars, you know, the battle between good and evil. And I'm a Star Wars freak. I almost wore my Star Wars shirt just for the fun of it, right? But you see this battle between good and evil. There's resistance from evil coming up against good. That's a reality. It's what we see in Acts, what we see today. But we also see that as the gospel advances, there are opportunities for willing to see them and move upon them. Here's an example of persecution and opportunity from my own life. Every year, my side of the family gathers around the 4th of July, where we talk about politics, religion, and the Minnesota Vikings. Those are generally the three buckets. We deviate outside of that, something weird's going on. And if you don't know my background, I did grow up in a religious home, but I did not grow up in a home that embraced the exclusive claim of the gospel. I grew up Catholic. Now, the spiritual message of the house was, be a good person, God will accept you, go to heaven. Pretty straightforward. Be a good person, God will accept you, go to heaven. That was the message. So when God's grace moved upon my cold, dead heart and revealed the gospel to my soul in my early 20s, the tenor of the religious conversations within my family, every time we went back for the fourth, began to change. At first, there was hostility. My brothers, I got three brothers, two of them generally are atheistic, were very hostile that I believed in this man called Jesus. And I felt it. And they meant it. Now, in time, over the years, we've become more cordial, right? So I felt that hostility as I was talking about Jesus. In time, we've become more cordial. And over the years, as I got older, maybe a little more mature, maybe more winsome in how I talk about my faith, an opportunity arose. So here I am on my front porch with my older brother, Raj, who's in from New York, brought his family in, and he asked me this question. And I can't believe he asked me the question. It's like, hey, we talk about church? All right. Let's do this. And he said, if I don't believe in Jesus, am I going to hell? My older brother was not trying to be antagonistic here, but he asked the question, I think, with some sincerity. And to reframe the question, my brother was asking me if faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved. And I remember receiving the inquiry and wrestling for a little bit how to respond. And I paused and then I gave it to him straight. I said, yes, if a person does not believe by faith that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sin of his people and believe that he rose from death and that Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, then yes, if you don't believe, yeah, you're going to hell. And as we see in Acts 4, verses 10 to 12, it is only by the name of Jesus that a person is saved. So my brother heard my answer, you know, grabbed his drink, just kind of stared out to the front yard, just pondering with this pensive look. You see, there are implications and consequences for believing or not believing Jesus is the only way to be saved. The message of the gospel is troubling for some, but life-giving for others. For those of you who are a Christian, you know what that feels like. It is life-giving. Further, there are implications and consequences for being the one who carries the message of Christ to other people. As we look at Acts 4, we will begin to see various reactions toward the gospel message. When a gospel claim is made, a reaction is being solicited. When Peter preached the gospel, a reaction was being solicited. Let's look at the macro view of Acts 4, then we'll dive into some more details. God shows up in Acts 4, and throughout the entire book of Acts, a couple of specific consequences of gospel proclamation. First, there are some people God has chosen, he's chosen to save, when the message is proclaimed, when the gospel is proclaimed. You have that kind of group of people. Second, not everyone who hears the gospel is saved by the gospel. That's true too. That's also what we see in Acts. Third group of people. Within the segment of people who do not receive the gospel, some are hostile toward the message of the gospel and those who are carrying the gospel or proclaiming the gospel. Some people find the gospel offensive because of its exclusive claim. Jesus was born of a virgin. It's an exclusive claim. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. That's an exclusive claim. Jesus died on a cross to atone for the sin of his elect people. Jesus demonstrated that death had no claim on his life when he rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven where he is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And here's the clincher. Jesus is the only Son of God. Many claims are being made when we talk about the gospel. And a person is only saved by believing Jesus is the Son of God. These are claims Peter preached in the face of persecution. Consider for a moment how countercultural it is to say there is no other name under heaven in which a person is saved. Does that fly around here? Doesn't in Iowa. We talk about what's going on culturally. And because Jesus and the message of the gospel are offensive to those who do not believe, you may be persecuted. I know that my older brother, while, you know, on my parents' front porch, was not going to persecute me. But he asked me a question that all Christians will be confronted with, hopefully at some point in their lives, and need to be ready to answer. So when you're confronted with that question, what do you say? Are you ready? It's the question Peter was confronted with in Acts 4. What is helpful to know about this story is that Peter and John's run-in with all the religious bigwigs is because of what we read in Acts 3, as I mentioned when I read the text. In Acts 3, we read about how a lame beggar was healed in the name of Jesus. Here we see that again, in the name of Jesus. And then Peter seized the moment to preach the gospel to this large crowd in the temple. Here's a pattern. Just as you read the book of Acts, there's a miracle, something's preached. Miracle, preaching. Miracle, preaching. And we see it here. There was a miracle. Peter's like, I'm preaching. But Acts 4 is also the consequence of Peter's bold faith. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, spends an unusual amount of ink on the story of the healing of this lame beggar. Acts 3, Acts 4. And then he spends more time telling us everything that transpired as a result of the hearing. I think God wants us to see something particular this morning from this passage. What Peter and John experience is not the exception to the Christian life. It is the rule. They preached, they proclaimed the gospel, and there was persecution. That's the rule. I mean, if you've been living in a unique era of church history. I was talking to Daniel and Ann this morning about this. Like, we live in a unique era of church history. We really do. The American experiment has made it easy to be a Christian. It really has. Like, on balance, when you look at church, I love church history. So on balance, when you look at church history, it is really easy to be a Christian. Perhaps the American experiment is ending, I don't know. Everyone can pontificate about that as they wish. But I do know from history that all kingdoms and governments eventually come crashing down under God's sovereign hand. But here's the point I want to make. Regardless of where we're at on the chronological timeline of this American experiment, our hearts need to be prepared to receive pushback for standing firm on the gospel and what we read in God's word. We've got to be prepared. We want to prepare our kids to stand firm and hold to the gospel. Stand firm upon God's word. Because persecution is the rule for Christians, not the exception. For a moment, look at who confronted Peter and John while Peter was preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 2. The priests of the temple came, the captain of the temple came, the Sadducees confronted them because they did not like the message they were teaching and preaching. The Sadducees, as you may know, a particular religious order within Judaism, they definitely had their undies in a bunch. They had their undies in a bunch because they did not believe in a Messiah, and they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. They were all hot and bothered by what was being preached. So they confronted, arrested, and put Peter and John into prison. Before moving on to the conversational exchange between Peter and John and all these religious leaders, look at verse 4. After they were arrested, we read, But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So even though Peter and John were arrested, I think being arrested is a sign of being persecuted. Would you say, yeah? So even though they were arrested, what do we see God doing? 5,000. The Sadducees could arrest Peter and John, but they could not arrest the gospel. Hear about that? They could arrest Peter and John, but they could not arrest the gospel. This truth should tell us something about the power of God to save, and not the power of Peter, not the power of John, not the power of Sean Powers to save, the power of God to save. God saves. In Acts 4, even though there is resistance, revival is breaking out in Jerusalem. 3,000 were saved at Pentecost, Acts 2. Now we have 5,000 were saved after Peter preached in the temple. And these numbers likely do not include women and children. Now, I'm not a math major. If you hung around me for 5 minutes, you figure that out right quick. I'm not a math major. But I can do this. 3,000 plus 5,000, not including women and children, equals a whole lot of people. A lot of people were saved from their sin, from the clutches of death and hell, because the good news was preached. They were saved by the grace of God because God gave them all the gift of faith to believe this message, and yes, even in the face of persecution. Here's a principle from verses 1 to 4 that I think American Christianity generally misses. It's a principle that gets fleshed out in the rest of our passage. Faithful gospel proclamation has the power to save. Yes, we get that. But also, faithful gospel proclamation can invite persecution. Faithful gospel proclamation can invite criticism. Faithful gospel proclamation, not just by the pastor, but also by you, can invite a whole lot of Twitter hate. It could be the reason why American Christians do not feel persecuted is that they're not preaching the gospel. You could test that theory by going preaching the gospel, honestly. And I'm not just talking about what takes place on Sunday morning, like right now. I'm not talking about that. The pastor is not the church. You are the church. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you sharing the gospel with your neighbor, your coworker, the barista, whomever God puts in front of your life. Also, and this is a more obvious principle from verses 1 to 4, a reason why we do not see revival in some of our churches is because the gospel is not being preached by pastors. Not here. Definitely not a Redemption Hill church. Churches are slowly moving away from that exclusive message. I mean, let's have an honest moment. In your conversations with non-Christians, would you rather A, not mention your faith, or B, talk about your faith in the most agreeable terms so that you can kind of keep the peace? I've had to navigate that in my own family, you know, my extended family, talking about going back to the 4th of July. And yet we stand and wonder why more people are not getting saved. Now, yes, it is. I'm Reformed, I'm a Calvinistic, it is God, but God is asking us to do our part. Remember what I said earlier, to get on His mission. His mission. Let's make sure we're not more consumed with fear or being well thought of by others than being consumed with trusting God. We heard earlier from Philip, like that DNA is baked into us when we just want to share the gospel because of what God has done for our lives. God desires to use His people like tools in His hand to carry the good news to all people. This passage intends to push us into a direction where the winds are not at our back, they are indeed at our face. It pushes us to be more evangelistic regardless of the consequences. Now back to our text. Take a look at who confronts Peter and John after spending a night in jail. They were initially confronted before being put into prison. The next day, the entire Calvary comes out. We need to bring everybody in for this. The rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. Basically, all the religious hotshots and leaders came out to deal with these rebel rousers, Peter and John. It seems a little heavy-handed. We should note the comparison between what we see here and the time Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin. In Luke 22, the religious leaders came out to shut down Jesus and shut down the message Jesus was preaching. They get after Jesus by asking him a question, "Are you the Son of God?" And in between verses 7 and 20 of Acts 4, the religious leaders use the same tactic. They ask the two questions, which results in two responses. Let's look at the first question and then how Peter responds. Then we'll take a look at the second question and the response there. Here's the question directly asked to Peter and John. By what power or by what name did you do this? The religious leaders are asking the question in light of, remember, the healing of the lame beggar. So let's make no mistake about it. John and Peter are on trial, and the religious leaders are asking the right question. Even if the religious leaders were paying attention to Peter's sermon when he told the crowd that the lame beggar was healed in the name of Jesus, I'm sure the religious leaders wanted to look them in the eye and hear it for themselves. Let's see if you could say that in front of me right now. I'm your authority. Is he going to say that again? Further, and this is a bit foreign to us in light of Western medicine, when a person was healed from the slightest sickness in the first century, the question was always, how? How? How did this happen? Dude was 40. He was lame. And now he's not lame. What's going on here? How? Or who? Right? Who? Well, Peter, in Peter-like fashion, saw an open door to share the gospel. As you trace and study Peter in the New Testament, man, you just open a crack at a door, he comes in like a bull and just busts it down. And he did it here. Here's how Peter responds to their question, which I think is a fair question. Acts 4, verses 8 and 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So Peter answers the question, by the name of Jesus, this lame beggar was healed. I have a couple thoughts about Peter's answer. First, Luke tells us Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not that Peter didn't already have the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit within them. But God, the Holy Spirit, according to the sovereign purposes of God, decided to uniquely fill Peter in this moment to heal and to preach in the face of persecution. And I would imagine when it comes to sharing the gospel with an adversary or a friend, you know, somebody living next door, you need God, the Holy Spirit, to help you. You do not go into a battle without your armor. You do not go into a spiritual battle without the Holy Spirit. And sometimes for Christians, we just got to recognize that. That God is with me right now. As I stand, as you sit, and as you leave these doors and you go share the gospel with someone else, God is with you. Let that reality sink in. Get it into your mind, into your heart. Never forget that, Christian. Too often we forget. In Matthew 10, we read how Jesus prepared his disciples for this moment in Acts 4. Here's Matthew 10. "When they deliver you over," Jesus says to his disciples, "do not be anxious." Jesus is telling them right away, you will be delivered over. You will receive persecution. You will undergo persecution. It's the rule, not the exception. "Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." That is so encouraging as you think about the Christian life and sharing the gospel. God is at work in us, brothers and sisters, as we share the gospel with other people. What is not being suggested is that you are to be thoughtless when opportunities arise, right? It's not what Jesus is saying here. If you feel like you want to be better equipped to take an evangelism course, go take an evangelism course. Do so. Prepare yourself accordingly, absolutely. But you need to remember, Christian, that God the Holy Spirit is in you, and he is with you, and he helps you speak in that moment. So we can look at Acts 4:8 and allow it to inform our prayers for those who do not know Christ. A prayer could be as simple as this. I remember praying this when I was in college. I was at community college. Daniel didn't mention it because I didn't want to put it on the resume. But, you know, it's a public school, and I'm like, I'm just going to pray that God would open an opportunity for me. It was something like this: God, I want to share the gospel with a classmate. Fill me with the Spirit. Give me the words. It can be as simple as that. And if you pray and you move forward in faith, do you know what often happens? God will give you the words. So often we see in the Christian life that your, I like what Philip said, reflective obedience, reflection, it's part of our DNA. So often when we walk in how God has designed us and created us as we're in Christ, we see God's faithfulness on display. We see God being faithful. I'm not a betting man, but this is how much. Well, I'm a betting man in March when I'm the leader of filling brackets out. Only time. Rarely a betting man, but this is how much I trust God here. If you feel hesitant to share the gospel with someone, I would encourage you to pray, ask God for help, ask God the Holy Spirit to give you words, and then go do it. Go do it. If you follow through and think God didn't give you the words, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. Now, you got to come to Iowa to do that, and you're more than welcome to come to Iowa, to the motherland, but I'll buy you that cup of coffee. And so I dare you, take me up on the offer. In the long drive, trust God to provide you with the words to share the gospel with others. Trust God. We also read in verses 8 and 9 that the lame beggar was healed, not surprising, in the name of Jesus. Peter goes out of his way to say, "You all killed Jesus, and God raised him from the dead, and therefore the same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised this lame beggar to his feet." This man was not healed in the name or power of Muhammad, Confucius, or Buddha, all that are idols. The living Son of God healed this man. Throughout the book of Acts, when an action is attributed to Jesus, it is said to be done in the name of Jesus. Not surprisingly, when you go to the Psalms, oftentimes when you see the Lord, it's in the name of the Lord. Peter answers the question of the religious leaders. But he's also going to highlight a point. So Peter continues to preach with clear conviction. Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So after quoting Psalm 118, that's verse 11, Peter drops the bomb. He says twice in the negative, verse 12, that you cannot be saved by any other means or name other than Jesus Christ. It is one thing to say that in the name of Jesus, a person is physically healed. However, to say that your soul can be healed by Jesus is an exclusive claim rejected by many. In our day, it is offensive. It's not offensive to say that Jesus saves. Let me make my point here. Provided you say that all are saved, universalism, or Jesus does not exclusively save, meaning Muhammad can save, Jesus can save, you can save yourself. We're moving toward polytheism at this point. What is offensive and perceived to be intolerant is when it is said that the only way to be saved is being given faith to believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's offensive. Because now you're taking everything and everyone else off the board. It's only through Jesus. Here's what Peter is saying without saying it out loud. Every other religion or philosophical system is false and it will fail you. No other religion can provide for you the only way to truly know God. Here's a spot-on quote from 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon. He's saying the same thing. Biblical faith is intolerant. Other religions admit that there is salvation in 50 religions besides their own, but we admit no such thing. We, being Christians, we admit no such thing. There is no true salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Again, as I said from the beginning, because the gospel is full of absolute truths, it's polemical, which makes many folks in our culture and in America very uncomfortable. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. We have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. And as my friend Rob Chisholm, who's a pastor, part of Trinity Fellowship Churches, he says, we've got to be comfortable with being weird. It's okay to be weird because of who we believe in. It's okay. But since moving back to Iowa, I've had several providential conversations about Redemption Hill Church. One particular conversation stands out with a leader in our community. He's the executive director of the YMCA. And we were talking about church in general, and then I said, the church is inclusive. I've been using language of exclusive, but the church is inclusive, but the gospel, in many ways, as I've stated, is exclusive. What I was attempting to convey is that the local church needs to be the most hospitable, loving, and welcoming community. Redemption Hill Church, this church must be a community of people who demonstrate the love of Christ to every single person who walks through these doors. All are invited. All are invited. All are invited. Regardless of what walk of life a person comes from, regardless of the baggage, all are invited. Why? We want people to be confronted in a gracious way with the claims of the gospel. Gospel claims such as grace, mercy, love, all bound up in Jesus Christ. We want people to hear the good news. Without faith in Jesus Christ, a person will never know the lasting grace, mercy, and love of God. Without faith in Jesus Christ, a person will never know true joy and true happiness. Without saving faith in Christ, a person wanders in this world aimlessly. The exclusive claim of the gospel is that there is no other way to know God than by faith in Jesus. No other way. Again, all are invited to come and hear and receive spiritual healing through faith in Jesus Christ. And while all are invited, we know not all come. Friends, there's only one road to knowing God. There's only one road to eternal life in heaven. There's only one way to the Father. And this road is summed up in John 14. I'm sure this is a verse many of you have memorized. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except, say with me, through me. That's Jesus talking. Me not being you. Me being Jesus. Right? Through Jesus. Listen, I really want you all to see this. Our country and culture are increasingly becoming non-Christian or post-Christian or de-churched, however you want to articulate it. Regardless, if you believe and are bold enough to tell others the gospel, and if you say there is only one way to know God and to be saved, then you might be called a bigot, narrow-minded, unloving. That's out there. I've received that Twitter hate. For some, it will not matter how you package the gospel. You can invite your non-Christian over for a five-course dinner meal to share the gospel, and they'll completely reject it. That can happen. The gospel is offensive for some. However, for others, the gospel will become the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Remember the math I did earlier? 3,000 plus 5,000 plus women and children equals a whole lot of people. That's still going on. That is still going on, even in the midst of persecution. So my exhortation to you is to not retreat as the winds of pluralism and intolerance blow in your face. Instead, be bold, verse 13. Know that your courage, boldness, and words come from an unshakable foundation, the cornerstone. As you are bold and courageous, you will see God at work, and your faith in God will actually continue to grow. Oftentimes, I say in our church, a mark of Christian maturity, if you want to grow in your faith, you want to grow in your faith, a mark of Christian maturity, go share the gospel. Go share the gospel. We can say with all the saints, including Peter and John, that the power and the name in which we are able to proclaim the gospel is Jesus. So Peter answers that question pretty darn well, I would say. Pretty clear. How is a person saved? By what name? By what power? Jesus. After Peter answers the first question, the religious leaders were actually taken back. It's what seems. What did Peter do? Peter preached again. They were surprised that Peter, who'd never been to seminary, was just a regular dude with a full-time fishing job, was able to convey deep spiritual truths. Peter was able to look at his accusers in the face and answer with boldness. The leaders were struck. They knew that the majority of people witnessed the healing of the lame beggar and rejoiced over the healing. To further persecute Peter and John, at least at this point, would have been to their demise. So the religious leaders, they take a 10-minute break. They get into a little holy huddle. They're like, all right, what do we do with this guy? What do we do with this guy? They're all just gathering. That's what they say in verse 14, or 16, chapter 4. What shall we do with these men? We don't like what they're saying. What they did was lecture Peter and John and said to not speak to anyone in the name of Jesus, verse 17. Do not teach people about Jesus. Do not preach about Jesus. Do not go to your local cafe and sit down with a friend and converse about Jesus. The mentality of these authorities is that the name of Jesus must never be spoken or heard. That is what they wanted from Peter and John. Do not speak. Be quiet. Sit down. So, question for you. How would you respond if someone said you cannot speak about your deeply held beliefs? If someone said to you, keep that whole Jesus thing under wraps. How would you respond to that? At this point, it would be easy to segue into aspects of global Christianity, right? There are Christians who live in countries and cultures where the name of Jesus is anathema. Where if you say the name of Jesus, your life is on the line. You publicly get baptized in some countries. You're dead. But let's keep the question local. If an authority in your life said you could not talk about Jesus, how would you respond? Now, on the one hand, God calls Christians to honor government authorities, in particular, Romans 13 comes to mind. We're to honor authorities unless the authorities in our lives tell us to live in a manner contradictory to Holy Scripture, right? So the late R.C. Sproul said this, if any authority under heaven comes to the Christian and tells them he must not pray, must not preach or worship or tithe or do anything of the things God commands, the Christian not only may disobey, but must disobey. Must. You know, I preached this message. It's getting a little awkward here. Watch, stick with me. I preached this message in late 2019, before COVID shut down most of the country, most of the world, and churches as well, right? And I would not preach this message any different during COVID or after. I've actually doubled down. Christians must not back down from what Jesus demands from us. What does Peter say in the next chapter, Acts 5? We must obey God rather than man, Acts 5, verse 29. What I'm not saying is that people should not take necessary precautions because of COVID. That is not what I'm saying. At our church, we've done plenty of that. We did the mask thing, even though I'm not a big fan. We did it. We did it. And we'll do whatever it takes so that we can gather. Why? So that we can proclaim the name of Jesus. What I'm saying is never let government, your employer, any religious leader, a family member, or friend keep you from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Peter and John, all these religious leaders were their authority. They were their authority. At least that was the perceived reality of the time. These authorities told them not to talk about Jesus, but Peter appealed to a higher authority. He appealed to God. Peter says in Acts 4, verse 19 and 20, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to man, you must judge. You can make that judgment for yourself, but you know what? For me, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And what did they see and heard? They certainly were taught from Jesus. They saw Jesus rose from the dead with the holes in his hands. Memorize this verse, friends. It will help you if authorities in your life, be it work or school or wherever, tell you that you cannot share your faith. Gather for worship, pray together, or pray for the healing of the sick. Early in my pastoral ministry, I was friends with a public school teacher in the Twin Cities, and he was a Christian, and he was noticing that within his district, many Christians who were also teachers were being told to be quiet about their faith, and they were getting reprimanded by the administration, and my teacher friend sought my advice, and I was his pastor, and I said, you know, honor your authorities. Honor your authorities, but never miss an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus. Do it with tact. Be winsome. Do it with love. But always remember, you are first a Christian before you're a teacher. You're first a disciple of Jesus Christ before you're a teacher. And to all of you, you're first a Christian before you're a father or a mother. You're first a disciple of Jesus Christ before what you are, wherever you work, right? You're first a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, before you're a student. You are a Christian before anything else. Again, you need to be thoughtful, winsome, loving, but never forget your identity is first in Christ. Your identity in Christ prioritizes what you say in light of all these other things that you may identify with. You're first a disciple of Jesus Christ. That informs the rest. One more story about the challenge of sharing our faith and culture. Before moving to Iowa, my oldest daughter was attending a public charter school, classical school. And my oldest daughter, man, you know how you got a step counter? I got to put a word counter in that gal. She loves to talk. And she's great at conversation. Great kid. And so naturally, she's talking with students at school. And one day, her teacher pulls her aside and tells her, I mean, she's like in second grade. Her teacher tells her, you can't talk to other classmates about Jesus. We're talking about second grade here. That teacher put my daughter into the same situation we find Peter and John. I'm not trying to paint a dim picture of culture for you. That's actually not my goal at all. I do want to have a realistic view of culture so that when the ultimatum is given, we be just prepared to respond in faith. We want to respond in faith in light of where God has us and regarding our circumstances and time. We want to respond in faith. So I want to end with these thoughts. Our motivation to tell others about the soul-saving message of Jesus should not be out of guilt or fear. You should not be sharing the message of the gospel out of guilt and fear. We should not be motivated to share the gospel out of coercion. Like, I'm going to make you go there. I'm going to walk you over. We're going to go to the mall. And you're going to open your mouth. That's not what's going on. That's not what God wants. That's not who God is. He's not going to coerce you there. We want to be motivated to share the gospel out of God's love for us and our love for God. That's why we go. We've been deeply impacted by the gospel. God has shed his mercy, grace, and love upon our lives. And you know what? We want to turn around and share that with other people. We want to go. But I've got to tell you about this. You will never know anything better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest news. And so we go with joy. Not out of dread, we go with joy. The joy that God has given us. It's a joy that we want to walk in. So God's joy and love is a much better foundation and motivation for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So whether it's in the face of persecution or with dear friends, we want to be bold. Let's be bold. Let's be courageous. If you trace the word bold throughout Acts, you're going to see it all the time. They were bold. They were bold. They were bold. We want to be bold as well, yes. You need to remember, God is on mission to redeem his people through Jesus Christ. And we, the church, have the tremendous privilege to join God on his mission, not ours, on his mission, as the kingdom of God continues to advance to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is good for our hearts. It instructs us, but also makes clear of what we see in our present age. And that speaks to how timeless your word is. So yes, while we are not in the first century, we are in 21st century America, we know the challenges can be similar. Persecution still is evident. And you still call us, the church, to be bold to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. We want to do so, loving you, knowing that you've loved us first, and with a deep love of loving our neighbors, our community, our coworkers, our friends, our fellow students. And may you be glorified. May the end result of these next 7 days, as Daniel was sharing earlier, may the end result be testimony after testimony out of testimony of brothers and sisters in this room walking in faith, walking out their DNA, proclaiming the gospel, and you, O God, by the power of the Spirit, drawing your people to yourself. And like every brother and sister can agree upon, how you took our cold, dead hearts and you breathed life upon it. We want that for others as you continue to build your church for our good, but for the honor and glory of your great name. Amen.